Well, good morning. Good morning.
Wow,
booming voice. Good to be together. If you weren't here last week, you didn't miss much, neither was I. So, but it is good to be together this week, especially when about 7-8 days ago they were predicting another storm potentially that was supposed to go overnight. It just turned out to be some rain. So, it's wonderful to have Kathleen and others who will be reading God's Word, she also referred to the blue hardcover ESV Bibles in the pews. Those are new. They're large print. Now you can actually read them. The old paperbacks were very small and not super legible. However, we do have a box of the ones that are in the best shape that are in the back of the sanctuary next to Matt by the sound booth area. And you guys are welcome to take those, whether you just want one for yourself or take 10 because you know you can pass them out, take the whole box. We just want to make sure those end up in a good home. But those are there for the taking. As you know by now, at this point, we're in Matthew chapter 5, 21 to 26. Where we left off a couple of weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount, it's hard to remember, right? This is a sermon. we've already been in for a couple of weeks and will be for several more, but this was one sermon in one sitting that Jesus' hearers heard. And so where we were last time was Jesus was is addressing some of the misunderstandings about the law, God's law, his moral law and rule for mankind. He talked about how he had come to fulfill the law. He talked about how that law wasn't meant to be something that was obeyed merely externally, but from the heart, that there was a heart of the law that was being missed by many of the followers of Yahweh in his day. And so this is an important theme that he was setting a foundation for as he was about then to move into 6 examples, of which the first we'll take a look at today, of how easy it is to fall into the trap of merely thinking we're good with God and we're adhering to his expectations for us if we just follow the law at the surface level, at face value as to what it says. I was having a conversation with a pastor friend of mine this past week just about how different our external lives can be from the internal reality of what's going on, how the heart is truly the litmus test for our understanding of the law of God, and more importantly, the love of God. And we were talking about one of my favorite psalms, or maybe one of the most convicting to me, Psalm 101, verse 2, in which David says, "I will walk with integrity of heart within my house." And as many times as I've read that before, about 6 months ago, that hit me on a much deeper level, because there are 2 layers of privacy built into that statement, right? That David is saying it's in this context that I value integrity before the Lord and others. First, it's his heart, which is something that can remain hidden and nobody can see. And he says it's in that place, whether people see it or not, that I value integrity. And then it's within his home, the place which most of us would agree is the most private place, where we're probably cut loose the most and most who we really are. And so he says, "It's I will walk with integrity of heart within my house." That is deeply convicting to me. And my friend, who is a bit of a jokester, just off the cuff, is like, "Yeah, it's kind of like your heart is a projector and the walls of your house are the screen." Oftentimes, we think what's going to come out in the showing is Care Bears, and instead it ends up being something that looks a lot more like Nightmare on Elm Street. And there's truth to that, and we can laugh about it, but we should quickly, I think, then be sobered by that. Because if we're honest with ourselves, it's true in much of the time. And it captures the reality that if we don't deal with our hearts, then things can get really ugly in our lives. That's what Jesus is wanting to do here, is to cut through the superficial externals and deal with the hearts of his listeners. That's where we truly need healing, in the deep places of our hearts. This is what Jesus meant when he was talking about how our righteousness must exceed the Pharisees. It's so intimidating, the most religious, devout people of the day, and he's saying our righteousness must exceed theirs. How? And we talked about how in the Old Testament, God foreshadowed a new covenant that he would make with his people, where that covenant would be based upon God's law being written on our hearts. But how? Through forgiveness. It's through forgiveness, knowing God's forgiveness, that we would be indwelled by his love, because love is ultimately what fulfills the law. And so when we look at any of these examples Jesus gives over the next 6 weeks or so, we are looking at the product of love, which will exceed the letter of the law. The big idea from our passage in Matthew 5, 21 to 26 today is this. Anger, in Jesus' eyes anyway, is murder in miniature, and it must be dealt with soberly and swiftly. And if I'm to break that up into three sections that we'll be kind of in as our structure for today, it would be this. Anger is murder in miniature. As a result, as an impetus of knowing that, we need to search our hearts. We need to see if the anger that Jesus points out here, that he calls to our attention, exists within our hearts. Because if we don't, verses 23 and 24, anger is destructive. It's destructive to our relationships with God and with others. And so the impetus is then we should make every attempt to reconcile. And then finally, Jesus moves into another parable, another illustration he gives in verses 25 and 26, the point of which is really anger can have irrevocable consequences if we don't deal with it in a timely manner. So don't delay. So that's where we're going. Let me pray one more time as we prepare then to dig more deeply into this passage. Father, I simply ask that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see those things that we would otherwise be blind to. Many of us have heard these words many times before, but let them fall on us as if afresh, as if we're hearing them for the first time. Let the shocking reality of Jesus' words penetrate deeply into our hearts, that we may respond in faith and repentance where it's necessary, that it may bring about a greater unity amongst your body, the identifying trademark by which the world will know that your son Jesus has been sent from above. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Here's what Jesus is doing in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, as we talked about a moment ago, is revealing layers of the law that were previously missed by his hearers and especially by the religious people of that day. Now, to clarify, what he's not doing is creating a more nuanced list of rules to follow. This would be exactly the opposite of what he's trying to do. This is what the Pharisees did. They created an even longer list beyond the ones that God had laid out in his law because they thought in so doing that they could find perfection. Jesus isn't calling us to follow a more nuanced list of rules. He's calling us to a more nuanced examination of our hearts. That's his objective and goal here. And he needs to do this because human nature is to redefine God's standard of holiness to be something that can be seen on the outside. And so long as it stays there, that stays on the inside and can't be visibly manifest on the outside, then we're okay, or at least it's not as serious. He knows that that's human tendency, and so he shockingly calls that out by equating anger with murder here. Something that can purely exist in one's heart is anger. And so Jesus really wants to shake things up by saying, listen, this is actually murder in a sense. So Jesus isn't just talking about any kind of anger here. This is the first caveat or clarification that needs to happen. One kind of anger Jesus clearly is not talking about is righteous anger. This is a pure anger in response to some kind of wrongdoing that we encounter and a pure response to that wrongdoing. But let's be honest, that kind of response in us is rare, probably a lot more rare than we think when we filter our anger through that lens of, this feels justified. Now, we see this in multiple examples in Jesus' life. I think kind of the common one that is a go-to of righteous anger is when Jesus overturns the tables in the temple, the money changer tables. To him, it was just a disgrace that there would be that the outer courts of the temple would become a place of commerce, a place of commercialism, a place where people were there primarily to make a buck and completely missing the point that it was a place established to be a place of reverential worship. And he was righteously angry about that. There was nothing selfish in his response of turning over those money changer tables to make the point that that was unacceptable. But that was a rare outward manifestation of Jesus' righteous anger. And I would like to propose that most of the time Jesus felt righteously angry, we don't see it in the Gospels. Think, for example, about all the times where he had insults hurled his way and false accusations made toward him. Think about all the physical abuses that he endured or nearly endured, the time where he was almost pushed off a cliff, the times where he was threatened to be stoned by the religious leaders of his day, and the times he actually endured pain and suffering, the crown of thorns, the lashings, crucifixion. Don't tell me that he didn't experience in those moments anything like righteous anger. But we don't see it, at least not in the ways that we might expect, because a lot of the times, righteous anger looks a lot like not being angry. Okay? And so what I'm trying to not do here is to give us some fodder to justify where anger may exist in our life. I don't want to linger here too long. I'm just acknowledging that this is not what Jesus has in view, but I don't want us here to check out too quickly and say, what I'm feeling right now in my heart towards this person, that's justified. Maybe. More likely, we need to hear what Jesus has to say to us today about our anger. So he's not talking about righteous anger, but he's also not talking about every kind of unrighteous anger either. He's talking about a specific kind of unrighteous anger. There are a couple of different words commonly used in the Greek for anger. One of them is thumos. I'm assuming probably our Latin scholars could tell me if there's some sort of correlation between that word and thermal. The idea is heat. It's a fire, but it's a fire that quickly blazes and then dies down just as quickly to smoldering embers. All right, so picture a little straw fire, a pile of straw that you light on fire. It blazes quickly because it easily combusts, but there's not much there to burn, and it dies down. So, in other words, this thumos kind of anger, it's a kind that doesn't last long. But then there's this other kind of anger called orge anger. And this one is a deep-rooted anger that tends to be nursed by a person, and they can't let it go. In contrast to thumos anger, orge anger is long-lived. It's a settled kind of an anger. It's one where the negotiations between our consciences or the Holy Spirit saying that maybe our anger is not justified are off the table. We've murdered those voices, and now we're on to the one who's caused us pain. And we tend not to be able to let go of this kind of anger until we see this person who's caused us pain punished or hurt in some way that satiates our sense of what justice should look like. This is the word Jesus is using for anger here. Now, none of us want to consider ourselves angry people, right? We'd rather think of ourselves as an offended party that's justified in our anger. But here are some examples of what orge anger can look like that you can begin using as a litmus test or a lens through which to examine your own hearts this morning, as I've been trying to do this week. You might be angry in this kind of way if, for example, you're constantly brooding over something that someone has said or done and you can't let it go. You might be angry in this kind of way if you find yourself rehearsing in your mind over and over again what it is you'd like to say or do to somebody to put them in their place. You might be angry in this kind of way if you take secret satisfaction in this person's misfortune when it comes upon them. Or you might be angry in this kind of way if you're frequently wishing that somebody was just out of the picture of your life, which is kind of the innocuous version of just wishing they were dead or that maybe they were never born to begin with. And in all of these examples, by the way, anger expressing itself in these ways is something that can remain internally hidden in our hearts where no one else may be aware. But here's the thing, it won't stay there for long. And Jesus moves on in verse 22, after he talks about anger in general, to talk about some specific ways. Perhaps the implication here is the ways that it starts to break through and manifest. When he moves on to talking about anger in the form of insults. And this is something, this may be something that we say about people that remains in our own heads, but it may also be something that we say behind their backs, or eventually even to their face. The word that's used here in the Greek is raka, and it means an insult to someone's intelligence. Literally, it would mean calling them empty-headed. And not necessarily because it's true. In fact, most likely it's not true, but somehow in calling this person that name in our hearts, behind their backs, or to their face, it helps to satiate that desire for revenge. Maybe a modern equivalent, if not empty-headed, would be calling a person an idiot or a moron, perhaps with some other more colorful language thrown in there. And oftentimes, these are the things that we say under our own breath. We don't need someone else to hear it. It just satisfies us to say it under our own breath. And we were singing that song, it's your breath in our lungs, and we use that breath to sing out your praises. And I was just convicted that moment. Yeah, I don't always use my breath to sing your praises, Lord. This is what Jesus means here by insults. It's a manifestation of this kind of orge anger. But then he goes on to give a third example of how anger manifests that's translated here, you fool. Now, that may not seem like a big deal at first. I don't know that I've ever gone up to somebody that I was perhaps a little angry with and used the expression, you fool, to help me feel better about myself or to help put them in their place. But let me give you a little bit of the background understanding of this word so that we can feel the gravity of what Jesus was saying is taking place in using this expression toward another human being. In this context, or I should say in other contexts, for example, Jesus, as another example of righteous anger, used this expression, you fool, as he addressed the Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy. He was justified in doing so. In the Old Testament, this term, the equivalent of it in the Hebrew, was used as an indictment of a person's moral character, a true one. It was a way of saying, this person is apostate amongst the people of God. They've rejected God, they are no longer walking with him, and they are no longer a part of the people of God. That's the sense in which it was used in the Old Testament. But in our context here this morning, where it's flowing from a place of anger towards another person, it's an insult to that person's character that's meant to be deeply hurtful. And once again, it may or may not be true. And here's the scary part. It would be the equivalent of telling someone, based upon its usage elsewhere and in the Old Testament, that they are deserving of going to hell. In calling somebody a fool, that is what Jesus had in mind, and as what kind of an insult would be hurled in their direction. And here's the thing, anyone who uses that expression, it would be guilty of them as it would be true of them as well, in terms of what they deserve. And it may reveal that they've never understood their own desperate spiritual state, that the only thing standing between us and the hell of fire is God's mercy, not our moral superiority to that other person. Perhaps that's why, following this example, Jesus talked about the grave consequences that could accompany using this expression toward another, the hell of fire. So anger can have a blinding effect that keeps us from seeing our own need for God's mercy and forgiveness in our lives. And Jesus equates this kind of anger, this orge anger, with murder. Now, how can he do that? Isn't murder far worse than just anger in our hearts? Well, on one level, yeah. In terms of the temporal consequences here and now and the horrific nature of what murder is, yes. Please hear me say that. Murder is worse on that level. And yet Jesus' point is this. Murder never happens independently of what already exists and is being nurtured in a person's heart. That's where it starts. An anger that festers to the point of harboring ill will toward another person, desiring harm to come to another person, or maybe even just imagining them out of your life somehow, like a virtual elimination of this person. What are those things, if not murdering someone in your heart? Now, I want to acknowledge much of our anger originates with having been hurt by somebody who's wronged us, where they were sincerely wrong, genuinely wrong in what they did to you that caused this pain. And initially, that anger that we feel may be more like the thumos anger, a quick blaze that then dies down and smolders. But we're faced with a choice at that point. We can either stamp it out for good, or we can start throwing fodder and fuel on those smoldering embers, and that's when it will become the orge kind of anger. And it can feel justifiable because you didn't bring that upon yourself. You didn't bring that pain upon yourself. Someone else did. But these are the moments, the linchpin moments, where we could stamp that thing out or throw fuel on the fire. We need to be listening for the voice of Jesus, who says to us, hey, I've been in your shoes, and I know it's not easy, but there's a way for you to lay down this anger and find peace and healing, even when you've been treated unjustly. And he'll go on to say things to us like, and I get this. I know exactly what that feels like. I know what it feels like to be mistreated, even from you. Your neglect of me, your cursing of my name, you're using me like a lucky charm, you're treating my grace cheaply, your hurtful words and actions towards others, because yes, when you're hurting them, you're hurting me. But I still love you. And if you'll turn to me, I will forgive you. So you see, you can lay down this anger and find peace because I have. But if we don't hear and heed this precious gospel truth as this kind of anger begins to set in, there can be devastating consequences. There can be no going back. And so Jesus exhorts us to deal with this kind of anger soberly and swiftly. And a part of what dealing with this anger looks like is making every effort to reconcile in those broken relationships. The Apostle Paul has some helpful words here to address what to do with anger in our own hearts in Ephesians 24, chapter 4, verses 26 to 27. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." What he's in essence saying here is that the longer that we wait to deal with our anger, the more we are in danger of it becoming the kind of anger that Jesus equates with murder. And there's also a warning in here that the devil, a real supernatural being that is at enmity with God and you and I here today, if you're a follower of Jesus, or even if you're not, he loves to throw fuel on this fire and encourage us in thinking the worst about this person that we're already have been hurt by. But he also says, Paul, he can only get a foothold if we first give him the opportunity through nursing this anger rather than dealing with it. So how do we deal with it? A couple of weeks ago, I was talking actually with Reuben Todd, and he's been in the camping ministry for 15 years or so, and was talking about conflict and anger and something that has to be managed in that context, which is a micro community of its own. And one of the things that he taught his staff in terms of how to deal with conflict is that when anger or conflict arises, you either address it or you let it go. You do have that choice and that option. And then he said the question becomes, well, how do you know when you're not able to let it go? He said, if you're not able to let it go, that means that that'll mean like the next day you're still thinking upon it and dwelling upon it, and that's when you need to address it. And then if a couple of days later you're still thinking upon it and dwelling upon it and you've not addressed it, that's on you. And that's when you've been nursing this anger to the point of giving the devil a foothold. But here's the interesting thing about our passage. Jesus does something unexpected here. There's a perspective shift. He's not actually addressing, at this point anyway, the anger in our hearts. In the first two verses, Jesus is talking about the problem of anger within ourselves, and there's an urgency there to deal with it. But in verses 23 and 24, he's now talking about what to do when we've been the source of offense for someone else. I think I must have read this passage like three times in preparation for this, and I just kept reinterpreting it in my mind to say something else based upon what he had just been saying in verses 21 and 22. So let me read verses 23 and 24 for you again, and then we'll dig into that a little bit. He says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." See, he does not say if you are making an offering and you remember that you're harboring anger with somebody, you need to deal with that before you continue making that offering. He says if you remember that your brother has something against you, at least for me, unexpected. Why is Jesus doing this? It still has to do with anger, but Jesus paints a picture of this scenario because in our selfishness, we can often minimize the significance of other people's anger. And there are a couple of possible reasons for this. It could be that you've genuinely wronged someone, but you just don't care or see it as a big deal. That's a scary place to be. If you find yourself in that place, that's called a hard heart. You need to submit that to the Lord and ask him to soften it Maybe more frequently, the reason why somebody may feel justified in not dealing with someone else's anger toward them is because you don't see how you've wronged that person to begin with, so you don't feel that it's necessary to address it. Here's the important thing to see here. Jesus doesn't make the distinction. He doesn't say, if someone has something against you and you agree with them in what it is they have against you, he just says, if someone has something against you, go and be reconciled to them first, then come and continue your worship. Now, that's hard. And so we'll circle back to that in a minute, because why should we have to go and initiate reconciliation with another who's been offended or hurt by us when we don't even feel like their hurt is justified? We'll circle back to that in a bit. But first, I want you to see what's at stake here if we don't address it. That gift at the altar here that Jesus is referring to, it's an offering for sin so that this person can be in right relationship with God. And here's how that would work. A worshiper would come to the temple knowing that they had done something to grieve God's heart. They'd sinned against him. They'd broken his law in some way. And the worshiper would bring with them this unblemished and innocent animal. For those who didn't have as much money, they would bring perhaps a bird. For those who had more means, they would bring some form of livestock like a lamb. That animal would be killed. Its blood would be shed to appease God's righteous anger and to atone for their sins. And in so doing, they could be made right, forgiven, reconciled to God. Now, our modern equivalent is a lot more convenient for us and a lot more costly for God. Because it looks like for us, when we've sinned or broken God's law, going to him and asking for forgiveness on the basis of the shed blood of his own son on the cross, it's a lot more potent, powerful, infinitely powerful, and lasting. And in one sense, easier for us, way more costly for God. In either case, Old Testament or now, our version of going to God with this offering and asking for forgiveness on the basis of it, this is the scenario. A person is asking God to forgive them and to restore the relationship. And Jesus is saying, if you remember, though, that your brother has something against you, leave that gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to them, then come back and offer your gift. Why? Here's the principle in play. You can't be right with God if you're not first right with others. Whether you're the offended one harboring anger towards someone in your own heart, or you're the offender, the potential cause of anger in someone else. Let me try to further clarify this with what I think will be a helpful analogy to a special day in the lives of Israel, and even celebrated by Jewish people today. And that is the Day of Atonement in Israel. This was the most important and solemn day in the Jewish calendar year. You may have heard it called Yom Kippur, right? And this is a festival, an occasion that's typically celebrated modern day around the end of September, the beginning of October. It was a solemn day, but it was also an incredible day, an amazing day, because it was a day that God made a way for the sins of all the people to be atoned for that previous year. Here's what happened. Once a year, the high priest, of which there was only one of these in Israel, would go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, this innermost sanctum where God's presence was most thick. And they had to get this right or there'd be devastating consequences for that high priest. He would go into this Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would make a special offering on behalf of the people's sins. And all the sins of the people would be forgiven for that year. Way more efficient and effective, right, than repeatedly going back to the temple with your own meager offerings. Like, God made provision for there to be a way that if you weren't sure or hadn't made an offering each time for when you sinned or broke God's law, there was a Day of Atonement where that high priest would make a sacrifice and it would wash away all your sins, with one exception. Their sins would not be forgiven if they were not right with their neighbors around them. This is the idea here in our passage. God is, in essence, saying, how do you expect me to be on good terms with you if you're not even on good terms with my sons and daughters around you? You cannot be right with God if you're not first right with others. But what about in the case that somebody is angry or offended by you and you don't think you've done anything to deserve it? Jesus' words still apply. Go to that person and seek to reconcile, if at all possible. It may sound really hard, but it teaches us a couple of things, at least. It teaches us what love really looks like, for starters. Jesus is saying that real love looks like going out of your way to seek unity, even when it may not be your own fault. See, love is not convenient, and it doesn't always feel just or fair. That's certainly what we see on the cross. But it also teaches us how important to God unity is amongst his people. The fact that Jesus doesn't give the condition that you have to agree with this person who has something against you in order to go to them and seek to be reconciled, it says to me this. It says God values unity amongst his people over you being vindicated as the one who's right. Which makes sense in light of things that Jesus says and prays, such as in John 17, when he says, by virtue of God's people being unified, that is how the world will know that Jesus had been sent from God. So there's a lot at stake if unity is lacking amongst God's people. So sometimes we just need to swallow our pride and try to make things right with somebody who's been offended by us, even if we don't think we were in the wrong. Now, what do you do if you go to that person, you own what you can, maybe even more than you need to, and this person still refuses to forgive you or to reconcile? I think Paul has some super helpful words, the Apostle Paul here, from Romans 12, verse 18, where he says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. See, we are to do everything we can to be unified with others. But if that's the case, if we've done that and it's still rejected, all you can do at that point is pray for that person and rest in the Lord, that only he can change their heart and reconcile that relationship with you. Because it wouldn't be right for your own peace, it wouldn't be right for your own rightness before God to be beholden to someone else's anger. And if you've reached that point where they're not letting go of the offense, and you've done all that you can to be at peace with that person, then that situation is no longer standing in the way of you and restored communion with the God. You can go back to the temple, per se, and to the altar, and know that God's promise of mercy is there for you, and that relationship's restored. He's just looking for obedience and faithfulness and a heart that reflects his own and wanting there to be unity where there's not. If, on the other hand, we're not willing to try to seek reconciliation in those circumstances, it may reveal in us a short-sightedness to the gospel in our lives, and at that point, we're inviting much greater consequences upon ourselves in our relationship with God and others. Jesus addresses this as he moves into the final couple verses here. In verses 26, 25 to 26, the scene shifts here. Jesus uses another illustration that very much is meant to be more of a parable. And what he does is he paints a picture of a scenario in which someone owes a debt, and they're on their way to court where the judge is about to hold them accountable for that debt that they owe and make them pay up. And Jesus is strongly urging for us to make right with that person to whom we owe this debt before we ever get to that court. And while it will certainly cost us something to do that, probably our pride more than anything else, it will be far better, he is saying, than to be thrown in prison, hoping somebody will come to our rescue and bail us out. And the implication here from what Jesus is saying, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny, is that that may never happen. See, what I want for us to see this morning is that Jesus is doing more here than just giving us some practical advice, some prudential business counsel if we find ourselves in a position where we are owing a financial debt to someone. He's continuing on the theme he's already started, the need for urgency in seeking reconciliation, and that delaying may result in irrevocable consequences. And I want you to see the continuity between these two illustrations, because at first glance it may seem as if they're very different from each other. In the first one, he calls us to make things right with a brother or a sister, somebody who's a part of the family of God. In the second illustration, the one here where you're on the way to court, the word translated accuser here literally means adversary. It means enemy. And we could, at first glance, think that then these we're portraying two different scenarios, one in which there were two believers Jesus is calling to be reconciled to one another and to work towards that, and the other in which there's a believer, Jesus' followers that he's speaking to, and a non-believer. But I don't think that's what he's doing at all. I think this more likely pictures an escalation of things from one scene to the next. In other words, that if you don't seek reconciliation, when you become aware that a brother or sister has an offense against you, then it may move from just being a grievance that they have against you to them becoming your enemy. And in describing what's at stake, Jesus uses an earthly illustration here, a human court and a human prison, but ultimately it's pointing to the divine judgment that awaits if we continue to drag our heels in reconciliation. He's doing a circle back to verse 22. The person who is unwilling to deal with the anger that destroys relationships, whether that be your own anger or someone else's, is liable to hell, to eternal judgment, is what he's saying. Because the concern here on Jesus' part for this person in those shoes is that if they are unwilling to reconcile with this brother, then have they ever really been reconciled to God? Because if you've truly been spared the wrath of God, if you've truly been spared his righteous anger toward your sin, if you've truly experienced forgiveness from, by the way, the only one who would be justified in withholding forgiveness from you because he's never done wrong, then how is it that you can justify your anger towards the person who's done you wrong? And how can we be okay to not pursue the one who's been offended by us when God, who'd done no wrong, made the first move to pursue reconciliation with you, even when, in fact, we were the ones to have sinned against him? See, if we cling to our anger, or we dismiss the brother and sister who has something against us, then we're not only acting foolishly, because time may be short, we don't know how long our lives are or when Jesus is coming back, but we've either never believed the gospel is true for ourselves to begin with, or we've grown short-sighted. And man, we need our hearts to be softened once again to the truth of what God has done for us, which is this: that Jesus, in fulfilling the whole law, that included perfectly fulfilling that sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Because when he was provoked by human sin, he responded peaceably. He didn't take life. He gave up his own. And so when we come to a time of communion here in a few moments, the illustration Jesus gives in the middle of this passage today, the one about the worshiper at the temple who he calls to go and first reconcile and make right with that brother or sister, it's apt, it's appropriate for us. Because what we do in communion is we come forward to remember the forgiveness that Jesus has given us through what he's done for us on the cross. But, if you are aware of where there's anger in your own heart toward another, or a brother and sister who has an offense against you, don't come forward today and receive communion as if nothing is wrong. For how can we expect everything to be right between us and God if things aren't first right between us and our neighbor? And so go and deal with it. Maybe that's today, during communion, after church. Maybe it's not somebody who's a part of this community, but go and deal with it. First, do everything in your power to be reconciled to that person or to those people. And don't worry about missing communion this week. Here's what I mean by that. God will restore your relationship with him, communion with him, not the next time you come to receive communion, but he'll restore your relationship with him as you in faith move toward that person in love, seeking to restore that relationship, even if you're not at fault, because that's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? Father, you have hard words of truth for us every day, but I feel like this day in particular. I remember when your disciples were confronted with some hard words, and Jesus asked them if they were going to leave too, and they responded something like, Lord, to where would we go? You're the one that has words of eternal life. So let us see whatever is hard from your word this morning as life-giving if we press into it. Lord, expose where there's anger within us that in fact is not justified and righteous. Expose where there are places of brokenness and hurt within us that have turned into this orge kind of anger that's just being nursed and is blocking our relationship with you and destroying our relationship with that person. And help us to see, Lord, that as much as it may cause us to swallow our pride, as much as it may mean a painfulness in going to this person who's been the cause of our offense, or we feel has unjustly accused us of an offense, Lord, you will meet us in the midst of that with your grace and mercy to bring about a unity, only possible by the power of your Holy Spirit, but certainly possible, Lord. This is what you've shown us in your own initiative to reach out to us, to reconcile us to yourself when we were the sole source of offense. We thank you for that picture, which isn't just a picture, it's a reality. Help us to remember that now as we come forward to celebrate communion, to remember and to embrace the great cost of the sacrifice of your Son for our sin. Help us to receive your forgiveness afresh. And so, through that, Lord, have the law of love written on our hearts that would enlarge our capacity to reach out and forgive those that we need to be reconciled to. We pray this for your glory. We pray this for our joy. We pray this that we may be a people who are unified, that if for no other reason, for as unpopular as we are, people would look at the body of Christ, they would look at Terranova Church, and they would say, what is going on there? This Jesus, whom I don't believe in, nonetheless has done something remarkable in their midst. He must be from God. We pray these things in his name. Amen.